That is a very sweet scripture which says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now these are the themes that lie before us for our consideration this evening, with the deepest possible desire that the Lord will himself send forth his love and his light and his truth, and let them be our guides in these matters and in life also. Two things: that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. That is the rapture of the saints, when we shall meet the Lord in the air, and we shall never leave him again. We shall be forever with the Lord. We shall be like him, and wherever he is, there his people will be. The moment of absolutely complete fulfillment for all concerning which God has ever spoken to us is by his word, that we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. That is the blessed hope. But it also sets before us the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that is the part of our theme which I propose that we should think of first of all. Our theme is the coming of the Lord Jesus and his reign. Now, we have in this passage that we have read in Matthew chapter 24, in the section read, it is manifest that we have brought before us the, you might say, the circumstances that surround the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. It's set out here, I suppose, primarily as the deliverance that his people then on earth are looking for and praying for, without the intervention of God at this time, as we've said several times this week, the human race would have been exterminated, and they have been looking for and praying for this deliverance. And the first great thing is that it is for the deliverance of his people by the destruction of their enemies, and it's the introduction of the reign of Christ. The New Testament says quite a lot to us about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two great words that are used for this particular event are the appearing, and I've quoted a scripture which in itself is sufficient to set that point before us, but the other word that's used at this event is the revelation. And several times this week we have quoted the statements in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. The one who's hidden will be revealed, and he'll be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God and obey not our Lord Jesus Christ. So the appearing and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ are the public fact of his appearing. One of the things that's impossible for us to contemplate and imagine is that while we read of his coming as an event that can be described as an event of history, yet it says also, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And I suppose that the figure that we have here in our chapter 24, when it says, for as the lightning lighteth out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this particular scripture seems to me to speak before us, bring before us, above all, everything that nature can supply to set before us the tremendous impressiveness, the magnificence of that moment when, in the clouds of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. I suppose there are few things more impressive in nature than lightning. coming away from the meeting room the other day with the open sky in front of us, and the sky was aflame with vertical, jagged flashes of lightning almost incessantly following each other. Never in our lives have we seen anything more impressive than the heavens opening up their artillery and the flash of lightning and the roar of the thunder. Lightning is one of the most impressive things that can be seen in nature. There was one time in the city of Glasgow a man who, although afterwards he came into serious error, yet he appeared to be used by God to be amongst those who first of all drew the attention of men and women at the time of the midnight cry to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And he was reading this particular chapter, and he was about to speak about it, and getting to this point: "Behold, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." And the sky outside is getting darker and darker and darker, and just at that point the most tremendous flash of lightning lit up the place and seemed to shake the very foundations with its thunder. And after the pause that had passed away, after this tremendous display, he said, continued, "For as the lightning lighteth even out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And I suppose that in this statement, it lighteth, it shineth, it cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, we have some inkling of what it means in this other passage in Revelation chapter 1, that when he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. This is indeed the great public moment when the one despised and rejected of men will be seen by all in his most magnificent glory. Isn't it wonderful? Is it any wonder that we are looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior? It is the great answer, perhaps not to him the most precious answer, but it's the great and necessary answer to the humiliation that was heaped upon him when he is here upon earth, the lowly man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When they thought him despised and rejected of men, and he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, it's the answer. In the most magnificent glory, the same kind of eyes that looked upon him with scorn would look upon him with wonder, because it is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, appearing in glory. The other figure that's used here is in verse 30, and this is the most frequently used figure of the circumstances surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the clouds. We all know, we've read it several times this week, it comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's the most familiar of all the figures that surround, that give us a description of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." When he was received into a cloud, the angel said, "Thus this same Jesus, whom ye have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And in the passage I've quoted in Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." You know, clouds in their own way are a most impressive and glorious sight. Nobody's ever tired of taking photographs, color photographs, of the clouds at sunset. Some of the most vivid and glorious sights can be seen. I remember once in Eastbourne on the south coast, walking back to my lodging place along the seafront. And there were large clouds, white clouds I suppose they would be, but they were all separate and clear sky between them, but the edges of these clouds were absolutely brilliant with silver, shining with a light most bright, and the whole thing reflected upon the calm sea. And I was walking and looking at this through the dark woods, and I had never seen a more impressive sight, and it still comes to me. The clouds are a most impressive indication of the lifting up of that which is above us even in nature. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And when he comes, he'll come with clouds. And it's then that every eye shall see him. It tells us here that he will, when he comes, gather together the elect from the four winds of heaven. But as I said once during the week, I feel convinced that we're intended to read from that statement, he shall come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, straight on to verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. So that the reign, symbolized by the throne, and the judgment of the nations that are stated there, these are the immediate consequences of the coming of Christ. And we'll speak a little bit more about this, but it's a very, very, very wonderful thing to understand that the time is going to come when all the frightful evil of men will be brought under judgment, and there will be for the first time a reign of righteousness and peace. In the long history of man, this is signally what all human governments have failed to do, to cause, to combine together righteousness and peace. If a government has any concept of what is right, then in order to maintain it, sooner or later the peace has to go, or there's got to be war if they stand for it. On the other hand, if they think of the awful torment of war and the sorrow that comes from it, then they've got to give up what is right. And no human government has ever been able to bring in at one time justice and peace. Neither of them, of course, perfectly. But when he comes, for the first time, this poor world will see a reign where justice reigns with peace. And every symbol of war will have gone. I hope we'll have time to come back and speak about that a little more. Now the other great passage regarding the appearing is the narrative passage in Revelation chapter 19, and for the sake of the completeness of your understanding of what Scripture teaches about this, I'll ask you to turn to Revelation 19 and we'll read a few words together. In verse 11 of chapter 19, and this is a part of the chronological sequence. You see, there's in heaven, there's the marriage of the Lamb, and then we have here the appearing of the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and afterwards we have the millennial reign. So we're in the middle here, of at the end of the book, a chronological sequence that takes us from the introduction, the destruction of evil through the coming of Christ, through the millennial reign, and so on, to the last judgment and the New Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 11, as part of this time order, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And in verse 17, we see the immediate result of that coming. And in chapter 20, we see the longer term result of that coming in the establishment of the 1,000 years reign. But you see how, in what tremendous terms, there has to be a destruction of what is evil. In this case, the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth, they're going to be destroyed immediately by the coming of Christ. Whereas the other nations are going to be dealt with by the rod of his strength going out of Zion. But when we think of the coming in power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can never forget the sad and direful news, the somber news, that there's no way that this world will come into peace. There's no way in which there will be justice reigning and peace established without the absolute destruction of all that's evil. And that which, with impenitent heart, has steadfastly lifted itself up against God, it must be destroyed. And although our hearts are torn at the frightful destruction that the Word of God describes at this time, God's patience has lingered long over this world. And there's no way that things can be put right without the destruction of impenitent evil after the long suffering of God has lingered over this world for so many centuries. But the wonderful offers of peace and salvation through the shed blood of the Savior. In this passage from verse 11 down to verse 12, we have once again the appearance in the cloud, but it is the qualities of the person who appears, the qualities of the person that qualify him for this work of destruction and this work of rain. From verse 11 down to verse 15, I suppose. You see what it says about him: faithful and true, judging in righteousness, his eyes as a flame of fire from which no evil can escape detection. On his head many crowns, and a name written that no man knew but himself. And the more one ponders over that, the more one believes that that signifies, that indicates, that about this person, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, whom God has anointed as King in Zion, there are those qualities of wisdom and power that are absolutely impenetrable and beyond the understanding of men. Men, by their understanding and power, have never been able to wrestle with the problem of the world. And the qualities of the one who can do so are, what the Apostle says, all the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. They're unsearchable and past finding out. But that's the quality that is being brought to bear upon what is required to put this world right. And I believe that there is something like that in the meaning of the name written that no man knew but himself. Vest your clothes with blood. That reminds us of another great picture of the appearing when he comes with dyed garments from Bozrah, which tells us that it is in Edom. It is in the lower part of Jordan that the day of vengeance against the nations will have its center and its utter conclusion. The vesture dipped in blood, name the word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, all the resources of the throne of God are there with him. Out of his mouth a sharp sword, with which he smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, our Saviour is seen to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't propose to say any more about the tremendous destruction and judgment that takes place when he comes, but this is what it means when it says that God hath appointed of the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, I would like to spend a little time upon the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, which is brought in by these passages. We've read the passage in Matthew 25, or we've referred to it several times, where it says that he who came in this manner that we've just read will sit upon the throne of his glory. That means the kingdom, the throne. He will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him. And he disposes of all nations, some for the completion of the judgment. They're going to be sent off into everlasting fire. But some are going to be sent into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That is the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, which has been prepared for the righteous under his reign. And then in the passage where my Bible still lies open, and perhaps yours does too, we have that part of the scripture which gives us the meaning of the name millennium. I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And I saw thrones, and and those who shared the reign of the Saviour. Now I want to pause at this point and remark about this very wonderful thing. One of the things that is necessary to that reign of peace that we've been speaking about is not only that there should be power and wisdom to put down all evil, but that the seductive power that has got the victory, so to speak, in turning the world away from God over these centuries should be dealt with. And here it is. He's not finally consigned to everlasting destruction yet. But it says in verse 2, he laid hold upon that bold serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nations no more. What a wonderful thing that is, that the one who has deceived the nations should be bound. Now I want to pause at this point and say something which some of you may be able to have a little patience, but it's necessary, I think, for me to say so, especially for young Christians, and especially for those who might have to find themselves in Christian unions and meeting other believers, that there is an astonishingly large number of evangelical Christians who don't believe in the millennium at all. And I think it's necessary to notice this. You do not want to be put off by the fact that you will sooner or later meet people who appear to give the same respect to the Word of God as you do, and they don't believe in a millennium. To you and me, it seems so abundantly plain, so plainly written in the Word of God, that it's inconceivable that a Bible-loving Christian could doubt it. But the reason isn't far to seek. It's because they have bowed at the feet of John Calvin. John Calvin taught this. And it's this, of all the things that might be said to refute the utter stupidity of the idea that there's no earthly reign of Christ in the scriptures. But when Christ comes, there's immediately the last judgment and the taking of the saints to heaven. So there's one thing, of the many things that might be said. I remember reading a comment of a commentator on this passage many years ago. And he was saying how, in the very first days of the church's history, in the Bible days, they plainly believed in the millennium. But they began to doubt it for certain reasons, which we can easily understand. Indeed, the reason why the revelation was rather late in getting its place in the canon of Holy Scripture was that it taught so plainly that there is going to be an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said the time came when people began to doubt this, because certain Christians were making too much of imagined fleshly delights that the believer would have in the millennium, and for that reason it came into disrepute. And a very great man indeed, Augustine, suggested a means whereby this might be got around. That doesn't matter very much, but that's how it happened. And Calvin took it over from Augustine, and the evangelical section in this country and America have never lost the fact that they came under the control of John Calvin in this matter. You see what it involved, if I say no more about it for the sake of time. It says here that the essence, the first mention of that 1,000 years, and we all know the word millennium means 1,000 years, is that he, that is the angel coming down from heaven, laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nations no more. The only way there could be that reign is if he deceives the nations no more. Now the alternative belief that they have is it was when Christ was here that he bound the devil, so that he deceived the nations no more. And this writer said, look, if they can believe that over all the Christian period, devil has been bound and hasn't been deceiving the nations anymore, let them do so. But it's impossible for a man with his Bible simply before him to believe such nonsense. And you don't need any more than that if you hear of this. If a person says to you that there's no 1,000-year reign in the Bible, no earthly reign, it's just the name of Christianity, ask him if he's capable of believing that over all the period of Christianity, Satan has been bound and has not been deceiving the nations anymore. It's impossible to believe it. Think of the way they deliberately destroying themselves in Ireland. Think of the way so many times the world has been in a situation when men, for political ends and for all kinds of selfish ends, have been destroying themselves and each other. Why are they doing it? They're doing it because the nations are deceived by the God of this world. When that time comes, is it not a glorious message? He will be bound. He will deceive the nations no more. And that's the background for a thousand years' reign of the Prince of Peace. Now I'm going just to read with the very briefest passages some of the lovely passages from the Old Testament which describes that earthly reign of the Lord Jesus which comes after his appearing in power and glory. I'll just stick to the prophet Isaiah, and we will begin in chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There have never been lovelier words written than those to fall upon human ears. The earth, sick men and women, the nations shall learn war no more. All the staff colleges will be shut down for good. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That will be a wonderful day, a day when disarmament will come and therefore peace. There have been discussions in the League of Nations and the United Nations about disarmament since the First World War, and the world has never been such an armory of earth-blasting contrivances that it is today, for all the talking. But someone's going to come who'll put an end to all of that. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and the nation shall learn war no more. Ask your millennial friend, anti-millennial friend, what it means, and it'll tell you it means the peace that we receive for our souls when we believe in Jesus. And I say, and you believe, that word means an earthly millennium of peace, or it means nothing at all. Now we'll read another passage in Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage, and I shall attempt to dwell too long upon it, and shall try to resist the temptation. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. It talks about the rod out of the stem of Jesse and the branch out of his roots. That is the Messianic king after the Assyrian is destroyed, as we read in the end of the 10th chapter, but it goes on. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his wicked, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now these are most wonderful things about the kingly character of the one who is now our Saviour and the head of the church, and the one with whom we are linked by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven as the fruit of his victory. But we love to hear about his beauties. We love to hear about the beauties that shine forth in him in every circumstance. And these are the beauties that shine forth in our Saviour in his reign. He is the one who is worthy to reign. In the first chapter of the Revelation, it talks about the seven spirits of God. Well, I think, you know, that we have an indication of something of what is meant by that expression here. In the first two, we have the word Spirit repeated seven times. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the general heading for the verse. It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's the spirit of counsel and might. It's the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. No wonder that he is such a king. No wonder that his rule is such a rule. No wonder that all the evils that have afflicted men are folding up their tents like the Arabs and have stolen away when such a person is the king. Now you see what it says about him after we have heard that the Spirit of Jehovah rests upon him. It says, in the middle of verse 3, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge. Now I believe that in this country of ours we have as good justice as has ever been seen, or is seen, ever seen in the world. If you get people to say what they saw, and two men trained to do so, grill them to try to bring out what the truth is in what they say, and then you put it up to 12 good men and true to decide whether he's guilty or not guilty, within human limits seems to be pretty good. But at the very best, or at the worst, it's bound to come down to what somebody saw with his eyes or heard with his ears. That's in verse 3. What somebody saw with his eyes or heard with his ears. What the sailor said isn't evidence, but the very best evidence is what the witness heard somebody say or saw somebody do. But when Christ judges, he will judge with perfect knowledge of the truth. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes or anybody else's eyes or the hearing of his ears. He will judge with righteousness, because he is the righteous God himself ruling upon earth. Now that gives you an idea of the way in which this glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ reflects in an earthly way the wondrous beauty of the one whom we adore. Now I have one more passage, and it contains, if the first passage contains a beautiful passage, this one contains perhaps the most beautiful passage in Holy Scripture. Isaiah chapter 25, we begin at verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken of it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. When they see these things that we've described and many more, when they see all tears wiped away from all faces, they will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. You know, you and I, although we have no place in this millennial scene on earth, we are waiting for him. We are not taking the law or trying to make the law in our own hands. We are waiting for him. And we can take to ourselves, therefore, this verse. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now I must leave the glorious reign
of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And don't let anybody persuade you that there's going to be no earthly reign of the Lord Jesus. You rob Holy Scripture of some of its sweetest passages if you deny, or let anybody else deny, the fact there's going to be the earthly reign of 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus Christ in response to his humiliation when he was here upon earth. Now, I want to turn now to the other passage read, and that is the 1 Thessalonians, and the very, very familiar passage in chapter 4, which we have read together, and therefore I will not read again. The fact that there was to be a coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory was something that was known from the book of Daniel and was emphasized and explained and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to the disciples in Matthew chapter 24. And that is the great public meaning of the statement that Jesus is coming again. The second coming of Christ is going to be that glorious appearing. But in the 14th chapter of John, you see, the different line of truth, the different view of the function and place of the disciples here in the world while the Lord Jesus Christ was here and after he'd gone, enabled John to reveal some other statement about the coming of Christ. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, within a few minutes of each other, these same men must have heard John 14 and Matthew 24. What could they make of it? It would seem to be two entirely contradictory statements regarding the coming. One, a great public occasion with signs heralded its coming, and when every eye shall see him and judgment will fall. And another, when there's nothing at all to do with this world, but it's something entirely between the Father and the Lord Jesus himself and his disciples. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again for you." Now it seems to me, you know, I'm assuming this, and you might think it's not exactly right. It seems to me that these disciples were quite content to keep these two almost contradictory views of the coming of Christ, both in their faith, without allowing themselves to be distressed about it. They were both true. And you know, you and I, in the problems of understanding Scripture, would be very wise to do that. If this Word of God teaches us something very plainly, and the Word of God teaches us something else very plainly, and we can't understand the exact relation between the two, forget it for the time being. Both of these things are the Word of God, and they're both true if they're the Word of God, and we can well afford to hold them in our faith until the time comes when the Lord will reveal to us the truth of the matter. Now, the great revelation came to the Apostle Paul, and he gave it to the disciples in the passage we have as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why did he give it to them? He gave it to them for their comfort. And it's not possible in a gathering like this, there isn't someone in special need of the comfort that such a passage as this affords us. We don't, being human as we are, we don't only need such comfort the day after bereavement. Many a time after years and years, the pang comes back again, and the need for this comfort comes over us. Our blessed Lord has given this to the Apostle Paul for the express purpose that you and I might have that comfort. It's well worth our while to pore over it even though the time will have to be short. Now, there are one or two things that I think it's necessary to say by way of explanation, first of all. We are told that this is concerning those who are asleep. They're called the dead. Another part, but so far as their bodies are concerned, they are asleep. Yet it says that the God is going to bring them with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And in order to explain how it's possible that those who were dead and buried are going to be brought again by the Lord Jesus when he comes, we have this statement in verse 14, which I believe is commonly misunderstood. But I have a hope that I only have to put the true meaning before you for you to accept it easily. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, it's natural to do as I did myself for many years, first read that as though it said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we will be saved, and we will be raised, and we will come with him. If we believe this, then faith brings salvation. Now, I'm convinced it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is this. If we know that Jesus died and rose again, then these saints who are dead will rise again. The problem is that if they're dead, they're going to miss something. And the apostle is saying, if they're dead, they can only come into this blessing if they rise again. And what's the obstacle to that? There isn't one. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, because they will be raised, as it says a little later. And I commend to you that is the true meaning of this verse, if we believe. If we understand that Jesus died and rose again, then his saints who have died will rise again. And then he tells us when it comes to pass. He says this to them by the word of the Lord. In verse 16, for the Lord himself. How many times have we dwelt with joy, with the sweetest joy upon that word of the Lord Jesus? You think of the blinding glory of that coming in clouds like the lightning. How does that compare with the sweetness of this? The Lord himself will come for us. I haven't been a great house mover myself. Some people have it as a kind of hobby, and they're always moving house. Well, what they do nowadays, I suppose, is to put the whole thing in the hands of a contractor and say, you go along, pack it all up, take it away, and unpack it and put it in. But you can imagine a person who's given it over to the contractor, going along at a critical time and saying, going inside and saying about something, this is this, see that, don't touch it, I'll come myself for it. It's so valuable. Or for sentimental reasons, it's so precious to him, he doesn't want anybody to touch it in case it's damaged. Don't touch that, I'll come myself for it. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ, who so suffered that we might be his, that's what he has said. The Lord himself shall come down from heaven. Now it's going to be with a shout. Now that word is a word of very clear meaning. Bid me come unto thee on the water, it says. And in another place we have the same word used. It's a shout of command. And not one of the sleeping saints will disobey that command when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout. There will be a shout, and it'll be a shout of command that rings through the caverns of the lost, and all the dead in Christ shall obey that voice of command with a shout. It's the voice of Archangel. Now, I'm not absolutely certain what is the voice of Archangel, but the one thing I read specifically about the Archangel is that he was the guardian of the body of Moses. And I gather that in the economy of God, the rule of all things in heaven and earth, then it's the function of the Archangel to be the guardian of the bodies of the saints, and therefore with archangel's voice means that it's a voice that will penetrate and will bring this blessing even to the very bodies of the saints. It's with archangel's voice. And the trump of God, well, I suppose that must be, as we've so often heard, the same thing as we have in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. And it's pretty plain that, considering we're talking about shouts of command, that when the Roman army struck its camp, there would be several trumpets sounded. A trumpet to awaken them on that special morning. A trumpet to assemble them together with all their baggage ready. And finally, a trump to march off and to leave that temporary camp and move away. And when that shout of command comes, then we, God grant that we are ready, in every sense that we ought to be ready. Ready we are by the precious blood of Christ. But we should be wakeful and watchful. When that last trump comes, we shall leave the temporary dwelling of this body of humiliation and the world of sadness in which we've been sojourning, and we shall rise to meet the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now there is the plain statement as to how it comes about, that the dead will join in the wonderful experience and triumph of these promises. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain. Now, you notice the apostle says we. Now, the liberal theologian, different kind of man from the amillennialist, much worse. The liberal theologian will say, poor chap Paul, he was mistaken, you know. He died. He wasn't amongst those who remain. But the fact of the matter is that there's nothing plainer in Scripture than we are intended to have as one of the effects of the hope of his coming that we shall always be expecting that we are going to hear that shout ourselves. It's no mistake that the apostle had, that he was to treat himself, and we are to treat ourselves as those who are momentarily and by the instant expecting to hear that shout of command. We are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Think of those two little expressions with which we come to the end of this passage: to meet the Lord and to be forever with him. I suppose, or some people seem to be able to forget it, I suppose that there's no sweeter experience granted us in this earthly pilgrimage than meeting the Lord in the breaking of bread. He's there in the midst, as he met the first disciples and showed himself alive after his passion. To meet the Lord, many of us experience as the sweetest thing that we do experience. We can't ever forget the fact that the moment we come together, we have come together to meet the Lord. He will lead us to the Father. He will first of all show us the marks of his passion in his hands and side. He will lead us to worship the Father. But to meet the Lord is what we experience. Ah, but this is going to be the final ending of all these partial experiences of meeting the Lord. We shall meet the Lord. That's the exact expression used. We shall meet the Lord in there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The reason why these revelations are given to us, and I have words almost exactly as I've said many, many times, and that is they're not given to make us serene persons of a better understanding than others who can write the history of the future. They're intended to affect our lives in a very special way. And let me just very quickly indeed list for your reflection afterwards, there are at least three things that we can say about this. And that is that in John's epistle, chapter 3, in the earliest verses, it says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We need it in these days, more than it's ever been needed by the saints of God before. We need it, that the hope of his coming is a purifying hope in the hearts and behavior and lives of those who love the Lord. The hope is given us to be a purifying hope. And then we've had it here, it's expressly given that it might be a comforting hope. And oh, how we pray that each of us, as we need it, may experience in an ever deepening way the wonderful comfort that we shall rise with them to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, is it not a wonderful thing that we have the very word of Scripture to tell us how we can comfort each other? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is a comforting hope. And I finally leave with you the story from Luke chapter 19 of the true nobleman who went into our far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And he said to those whom he left with responsibility for his interests in his absence, he said, "Occupy till I come. Be trading out in the marketplace with what I've left you until I come." The Lord has given to each one of us equipment suitable to the service he desires us to perform. In Matthew's Gospel, it talks about the special talents and gifts that each individual has. But in Luke's Gospel, it talks about the fact there is a sense in which it's the same for all of us. We all are equipped with what is required to strive and to toil and to work for him in his absence until he comes again. And the hope of his coming is a hope stimulating us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord.